scripture reading comes from Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew him, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Will you pray with me? Father, what a joy and a privilege it is through a holiday season like this to be able to sing praises to you. You are the only source we have for hope, and we are thankful that you have chosen to have us access to that through the relationship we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would focus on that, both through the singing of these songs and through the prayers of the service and the preaching of your word. We just thank you for what you've offered us. We just pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope the microphone comes on. Hope is one of the greatest needs of humanity. It's certainly felt by many of us at whatever season in life we're at, and certainly in this present season that we're still struggling with. And it's one of the great themes of Christmas. And so this is the first Sunday in December, second Sunday in Advent, and we are, for the rest of the month, going to do a series where we try to bring together a couple of different themes. Hope, which we all need, Christmas, which it's that time of year, and the book of Romans that we've come to in our series on the story of God and the struggles of life. So all of these things kind of come together, and I think it's so interesting if I can pull together some themes and just kind of set the stage for this month. Years ago, there's a really noted journalist named David Eichmann. He wrote for Time magazine. He was the bureau chief for Time magazine in Beijing, China for over a decade. He wrote a famous book called Jesus in Beijing, which was about Chinese Christians under the Communist Party. But at one point, he took some time off from his journalism to write a book about hope. Because he said that what he had found just kind of, you know, as he's going about his work of journalism, is this reoccurring theme of hope and the need for hope and the desire for hope surfacing in all kinds of people. So he began to do some more focused research. And he said that through extensive study and interaction with people, he came to the conclusion that every human heart yearns for hope. In fact, he said that in his view, hope is the human heart's deepest longing. So I don't know how you measure, you know, what's the very most absolutely deepest longing. You know, Augustine and Pascal said it's God himself, and I kind of lean that way, but certainly hope isn't far from that issue of the heart's greatest longing. And he also said something that he discovered as he looked at all these different people and interviewed them and did this extensive research, was that there was a particular connection of hope to the Christian faith. That's over against every other philosophy and whatever other faiths offer. Christianity was unique in its emphasis on this idea of hope. So I thought all of that was so interesting. And, of course, in the Bible, hope is not what we sometimes mean when we just kind of casually talk and, I hope I get the job, I hope I get to go on vacation, I hope I get whatever for Christmas, you know, all those kinds of things. It's not just a wish, but in the Bible, hope is the idea of something in the future that is sure to happen. You're believing in it, but you're waiting for it. Hope is the idea, the confidence that something's been set in motion. Something's been set in motion that in time is going to come to completion or fruition, and you've got to wait for now, but you're waiting in hope, in expectation. The farmer, you know, this is a imagery that's used in the Bible sometimes. The farmer sows his seed in hope. Well, it's not just a blind faith because he's done it every planting season for as long as he can remember, and the seed always sprouts, right? But there's still a gap between the time he sows the seed and the time that he sees the fruit. And so in Christianity, especially in the Christmas story, what we discover is the foundation for all resilient hope, hope that can stand up in the realities of life, is a profound faith in the reality of God. In particular, two things about God. The fact of God, that he exists, that he's real, that God's not a figment of the imagination or a fantasy, you know, fantasy friend. But also that God, who has revealed himself clearly to humanity, has revealed himself most particularly in the gospel. And in the gospel, he offers us hope. Now I pray, my prayer for this season is that throughout this month is that you'll actually find hope. In other words, that there will be an impact, that you'll be challenged, because I don't think it happens to you. You have to be a part of the process. You have to choose hope, but that you will be enabled to cultivate, to strengthen your hope during the end of this year, that in this last month of 2021, your hope will be strengthened through the truths of Scripture and the truth of the gospel as we look at these themes in the book of Romans. And there's a couple of interesting things about the book of Romans. We've come to the book of Romans in our bigger series. This is why I was kind of happy that this all came together at this time. In our series called The Story of God and the Struggles of Life, we're looking at the New Testament books in the order that they were written, and we've come to the book of Romans chronologically. It is believed that after Paul's third great missionary journey, where he went north from Antioch in Syria up through modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor into northern Greece, where he wrote the books of Corinthians, and then he came down and he landed in Corinth for his base for a while, and that it was from Corinth, after his third great missionary journey through the known world, that he wrote what's called the Book of Romans. It was a letter that he wrote to the church in Rome, and it stands out. It's the first of the Pauline letters in order in the Bible, not the first that he wrote, but it's first in order because it's the longest, it's the most in-depth, orderly, comprehensive exposition of the gospel in all of the New Testament. And here's something else that's interesting about it. Of all the books in the New Testament, the book of Romans uses the word hope more than any other book. Not only that, but in all of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the only book that uses the word hope more than the book of Romans is the book of Psalms. So you've got the book of Psalms, which we know talks about hope a ton, and then the next book that most repeatedly emphasizes this theme of hope is the book of Romans. And I think you get that coming through in that benediction that I love and share with you probably at least once a month from Romans chapter 15. Nathan read it at the end of the scripture reading, Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope, which is itself an interesting way of describing who God is, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So you've got joy and peace and God and believing and overflowing. That's what I hope we can enter into. And this morning, I want to talk about the foundation for hope. And it's going to feel at times as if we're not really talking about hope, but we are, because we're talking about the foundation without which there can be no hope. Because the first and most essential thing that's revealed in the book of Romans comes to us in this very first chapter of the book of Romans, and that is that the foundation for our hope is that God himself has revealed himself to us. God, there would be no hope if there isn't a God, or there isn't a God who's revealed himself, we could have no hope. So look at verses 19 and 20. We're actually going to take this passage that we read in reverse order. It falls into two sections, 16 through 18, 19 through 20. We're going to start actually 18 through 20 first. But let's read verse 19. Talking about all of humanity, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Who's them? In the context of the book of Romans, he's talking about all of humanity, but he's looking back at our ancient history. He's talking about the story of how humankind has responded to God. Have they always been ignorant? Have they always been like searching for God but unable to find him? No. Very controversial, really, really different perspective to what the Bible actually tells us is the true story. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Why is it plain to them? Look at these words. Because God's shown it to them. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, what these verses are claiming is consistent with the whole of the Bible. And yet, like I said, it's very controversial. Look at the four key words in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says God made it what? Plain. Secondly, he's shown it. Third, verse 20, it is clearly perceived. Second, verse 20, the result, they're without excuse. And so this is actually not only controversial, it's pretty confrontational, really, when you think about it. And yet it's essential to the theme of hope. And like I've kind of hinted at already, I realized this week as I was wrestling with this, because I've talked about wanting to talk about hope, that maybe people will come kind of expecting a sort of shallow dive into a pep talk about let's have hope this Christmas, you know, and let's sing some Christmas carols and drink some mulled cider and all those good things, exchange presents, right? Well, I'm all for all of that. But there's kind of a gritty, important foundation that has to be laid if we want to have a hope that will stand up to the realities of life, the realities of history, the realities of the world. Before we can find hope in today's world, we have to talk about the reality of God in a culture of unbelief, and where there's not only a culture of unbelief, but there is this irony, this kind of paradox of human hearts yearning for hope and yet having this perverse impulse to suppress the truth about God that would alone be the thing that could actually give them a hope that would stand the test of life. So if you're hoping for a little pep talk on hope, I hope you'll hang in there. This may not be it. But we'll get there, I hope, maybe not a pep talk, but I hope you will be strengthened in hope. So what is the scripture saying? First of all, just notice it's saying that all of creation bears witness to the reality of the God of hope. This God that will later be called the God of hope, all of creation. Every time you walk outside and you look at the sky, every time as a human being in this world, you're surrounded by this reality that the Romans calls God making it plain, God showing you. That he's real. And I think we struggle with that because it is so different from what we hear from people and maybe sometimes what some of us have felt in life. And yet, all of the Bible teaches this. Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God. If you were to read, that's just the beginning. That's the first verse in a psalm that goes on and on talking about how day to day utters speech. There's no place where their voice isn't heard, that God is speaking in creation and declaring his glory. Imagine if I brought out a a painting that is done by a master artist, and yet it's a beautiful painting, or at least it has great beauty, but you can tell it's been poorly used. It's been mistreated. There's some frayed edges. There's maybe even a stain. Somebody's spilled something on it. It's been a little bit defaced. It's a little bit torn. But still, if I showed you this painting, in spite of all of those other things that maybe have misfigured it a little bit, you'd still see it for what it is. It's a beautiful painting done by a master artist, and something's happened to it since it was done that makes it, you know, that defaces it to some degree, but I still see it for what it is. The Bible says that's the way the world is. That's the way creation is. That's the way humanity is. And so as you looked at that painting, as I showed it to you, you would know immediately and you would know intuitively a lot about that painting. And you wouldn't need to go through like submitting it to carbon data testing or anything else to know all those things. You would look at it and you would just know, because that's, we know those things. And the Bible says that's what all of creation is like. You can look at it and you can say, oh, well, I see this part of it. This, you know, humanity's treatment of other people seems really messed up, but that doesn't so deface, that doesn't so totally destroy your ability to recognize that you're looking at a beautiful piece of artwork that was defaced. And that's the story of human history and of this planet that we live on. God has created a world that's good and beautiful, and it's been marred by human sinfulness, but you can still see it for what it is. And we know that every building has an architect and every piece of art has an artist. And so all of creation gives testimony to the reality of God. But also, it's a fact that throughout history, and this kind of is part of it, how did the verse put it? They're without excuse. God has shown it to them. He's made it plain to them. Part of what you see in history is that throughout history, in every culture, there has been an overwhelming sense of a God consciousness of some sort amongst people. And why is that? Well, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity in their hearts. Why is it that human beings long for something more than just living in the moment for the next bite of food or the next person to mate with, you know, like the animal world? Why is there this longing for transcendence? Why is there this universal God consciousness? One Christian apologist raised the question. He said, imagine if there was a tribe of desert nomads who lived in a distant desert somewhere. They had never, ever in all of their existence seen or even heard of something like ice. How likely is it that simply because they occasionally feel that it'd be really great to have something cool and refreshing, they invented the idea of ice if they'd never even heard of it or never even seen it? How likely is it that in every culture throughout all of history, there has been this longing for transcendence, this reaching after some sense of God? And again, even though it's been defaced, there's been this universal God consciousness, if not that it's traced back to the fact that God created us in his image for relationship with him. And we know in our hearts there's this deep resonance with the reality of God. And it's persistent even in the modern world. There was a new study by the Pew Research Center that the Washington Post ran an article on, because, you know, a lot of people feel like we're living in an age where there's a growing secularism. It's certainly in elite institutions and college campuses and certain parts of the country. And so the feeling is that religion is decreasing and fewer people are really believing. And there's some truth in that at some level. And yet this study said that the headline for the article was, the world is expected to become more religious, not less. So based on their research, they discovered that in spite of the fact that we're living in a time where there's never been as much pushback and opposition to faith and religion, there's still something deep in humanity that isn't easily stamped out or erased. What's the most logical explanation for that, if not that it's the human heart answering to something real? What was it that C.S. Lewis, I think, said? He said, I'm just remembering this now as I think of it, but I think he said, you know, ducks are born and they innately want to swim in water because there's such a thing as water. In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller asked why, for humanity, is there this resilient, persistent, deep-rooted, enduring God consciousness? He offers two answers. One, many people find that there's something vital that's missing from a purely secular reasoning. Without God, something that's necessary to live well is missing. And then secondly, he said great numbers of people just intuitively sense the transcendent realm beyond the natural world. It's that haunting, that God-haunted feeling. And so what Romans is saying is something we see reflected popularly, but we also even see it confirmed by science. One interesting example of this is called the anthropic principle, and certainly a lot of people who talk about this don't believe in God, but anthropology is the study of mankind. The anthropic principle is just the observation, the discovery of the fact that many of the detailed conditions that are present in our universe as it exists are uniquely suited to the development and sustenance of human life, and that isn't something that we should just take for granted. One physicist, Paul Davies, who's not a Christian, he uses an interesting illustration. He says, if you could play God and you sort of had this really complicated dashboard of sorts with all these knobs on it that controlled all the conditions of the universe, and you were able to set the knobs any way you wanted to, he said, almost everything you would set for the initial conditions for the creation of a universe would all completely destroy any possibility for there to be any human or intelligent life to develop. In fact, he said, not only would almost every setting make human life impossible, but to get it right would take an incredibly complex, precise fine-tuning of all of the knobs so that human life would develop and flourish. And then he says something. This is, I really wanted to get to his quote. He says, I love kind of his struggle, but also his honesty. He says, some of those knobs would have to be fine-tuned to enormous precision if life were to flourish. There is, for me, powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. And then he says this, and I'm not mocking him, but I want to emphasize this. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned it. The overwhelming impression of design is overwhelming. And to me, it's like somebody brings out that painting that I was talking about in the beginning. And he looks at it, and you look at that painting, and you say, wow. It almost looks just as if someone painted it. This is what Romans 1 is talking about. God has revealed himself. The beginning, maybe not the ultimate in the sense of the highest level of hope, right? But the most basic, critical foundation for hope, without which any attempt to really find lasting hope is going to be just shifting sand that's going to wash away. The most basic foundation for hope is just coming back to the reality. There is a God who exists, who's created us, who's revealed himself. He's revealed himself in the created world. The complex design of the creation points to the reality of God. The fingerprints of God are all over the beauty and the complexity of creation. Not only that, but the spiritual longing of humanity, the moral nature that we share, that we think that there is right or wrong, all of that feeds into this incredible story of God revealing himself in the creation and in the human heart. And if that's true, I think the question that comes up is then why is it that so many people in the world don't worship him? We sang this morning, and I had talked, I think I was talking with Sierra and Pat and others in the worship room before, you know, about kind of half joking, when we get to the song, Oh Holy Night, you know, let's see if we can get people to actually fall on their knees. You know, because there's that big part where we sing, fall on your knees and see. We ought to look at this world every day and at least metaphorically fall on our spiritual knees. If the heart has knees in your heart, fall on your knees and worship. God has revealed himself. This is the ultimate, most basic foundation for our hope. We're not alone. And yet, the irony, the paradox, the tragedy is what Romans talks about, is the truth that this God of hope is strangely, the truth about the God of hope is just kind of strangely suppressed by sinful people. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And again, hope has a foundation, and the foundation requires us to take a hard look at some hard truths. This is really a stunning insight on the part of the Bible, because it's saying, on the one hand, creation makes clear and plain the essential reality of God. And this is widely accepted by humanity. There's some kind of God consciousness. This God who's revealed himself as a God of glory and hope. And yet, there's a perverse willingness on the part of people to kind of push back against acknowledging him. It's strange because without acknowledging him, there can be no hope. I read an online article this week called Where the Honest Atheist? And here's just a sampling of the larger article. If you want to look it up, you can download this sermon manuscript and get the footnotes and read it. But it says this, if atheism is true, it's far from being good news. Learning that we're alone in the universe, that no one hears or answers our prayers, that humanity is entirely the product of random events, that we have no more dignity than non-human and even non-animated clumps of matter, that we face certain annihilation in death, that our sufferings are ultimately pointless, that our lives and loves do not at all matter in any larger sense, that those who commit horrific evils and elude punishment in this world get away with their crimes scot-free and forever. All of this and much more is utterly tragic. So in a godless worldview, you can wish for things. But to really talk about hope in the larger sense, hope that really fuels you and causes you to overflow with resilient strength and no matter what's going on, that's just without this foundation of the reality of God, that's just a skyhook. You're just hanging those wishes on nothing. Scripture says humanity, blinded by sinful pride, actually suppresses the truth about God. Thomas Nagel, just a couple more quotes. Thomas Nagel, an atheist professor at NYU, says he and his friends have what he calls a fear of religion. He says, I don't want there to be a God. Have you ever met people like that? You talk to them, and that's the mindset. And so once that's your mindset, it's easy to find reasons to explain him away. Aldous Huxley, who I read as a teenager in his day, was a famous critic of Christianity. In one of his books, he admitted that he used intellectual arguments as a smokescreen to cover the issue of morality that was raised by the Bible's teaching about God. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So he had motives for suppressing the reality of God. And I know just in my personal and practical, pastoral and just relational experience, so often I talk to people, and when I talk to them about what keeps them from really coming to faith or seriously going after even pursuing the honest answers to their deeper questions. I sometimes get people who are basically saying things like, yeah, I don't know what my family would think. I don't know what my friends would think. I don't know what it would mean for my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my job or my business or how I do things now. Those are all issues that deserve looking at, but those are not intellectual arguments. Those are personal and emotional. And it's tragic because the God of hope is ultimately our only hope. So let's come back to Romans and see that there really is hope for us all, not only because God is real and he exists and he's revealed himself, but he offers us saving grace in the gospel. I started with verses 18 through 20, but now let's go back and look at verses 16 through 17. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is how he began this whole passage, "because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." He's not talking about priority of status, but just historically how the message unfolded as it spread throughout the ancient world. So in our Christian faith, our ultimate hope comes from God through the gospel. And we often talk about what the gospel means. And I know some of you have heard this so many times, but listen again. The word means good news. So when we talk about the gospel, the power of God, he's not talking about God sent us the right directions for how to live our lives so that we could get our act together. He's actually, there's a lot of that in the Bible, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the news of something that God has done. It's what we celebrate when we light the Advent candles, when we do the Lord's Supper. God has broken into human history in a once-for-all earth-shattering revelation of love that gives us a foundation for eternal hope. And it is good news, not only because it's not fake news or bad news, but in that it's news that brings gladness. That's part of the idea of the word gospel. Euangelion is the Greek word, E-U, like eulogy, a good word to speak over someone. Euangelion, like the word for angel, a messenger. It is the good message, but the word good has the idea of, it's what we sing in the Christmas carols, glad tidings I bring to you and your king. It's news that causes joy and rejoicing. In fact, historically, there's a story from the ancient world that really, I love it because it helps us understand what the gospel is. I don't know if any of you knew they were doing a race out here this morning. Some of us had to wait for 20 minutes to be able to get onto the road because they had some kind of was it a marathon? Does anybody know? Okay. Triathlon, right. Well, you know what a marathon is. Do you know that it comes from a famous battle that the Greeks fought with the Persians back in the day? What day? I have no idea. Long, long time ago, right? So it used to be the two great powers in the ancient Middle East were the Persians and the Greeks, and they fought many battles. Much of the ancient Greek literature are about these battles. The Persians were a humongous, powerful empire, and they were coming again to attack the Greeks, and all the odds were on the Persians. They had a huge, well-equipped, well-trained, well-supplied army organized, and they were coming, and the Greeks were afraid for their lives because in the ancient world like this, when you fought a battle, it's not like you just lost and so, you know, things go on, but now another country's your ruler. No, it's like kill all the men, take all the women and children, everybody's enslaved. Your whole world comes down in flames and ashes around you. Everything you are, everything you know and love is destroyed. And so the city of Athens sends their army out to try to hold off, to defend them from the Persians. And they fight this battle at Marathon, which is between 24 and 25 miles away from the city of Athens. And the Greeks won. The Greeks won the battle. And the Persians left the field. And they knew that everybody was waiting to hear what had happened. So they sent a runner That's where we get the idea of running a marathon. They sent a runner to run the 24-plus miles from the battlefield to the city gates. Can you imagine the older men who were too old to fight, the women and the children who were waiting to find out what their fate would be, what had happened to their men, what would happen to their nation, what would happen to them, are on the walls, and you see this runner coming, and he gets to the gate, and his breath is heaving. He's run 24 miles. His face is shining, and he gasps out, "We won. It's victory." Can you imagine just the overwhelming sense of, at the same time, incredible relief and euphoric joy? And in the ancient literature, he came with what? The euangelion, the gospel, the good message, the announcement. And we, in the Christmas story, we get the equivalent of that when the angels show up in the fields of Bethlehem. And what do they say to the shepherds? "Behold, we bring you great great tidings of great joy, which is for you and all the people. For today there is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the gospel is the message that this God, who our human hearts want to like yearn for but push away at the same time, we live in his in his creation, enjoying all the benefits of it, but we're kind of like, living off the fruit and enjoying the beauty while denying the authority and acknowledging the kingship of the master on whose land we live. This God, who rightly could reveal his wrath against us, because we are complicit in the sins of the world, actually came and fought for us. He went into battle and won the victory for us on the cross. He defeated our enemies of sin and Satan and death. He died in our place, took the punishment that we deserve, and absorbed it within himself for us as our sacrifice, and then rose victorious from the dead. And the gospel is the good news that it is done. It's finished. We won. There's victory. But here's the critical question. It's in the text, if you noticed it. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? Have you believed that? Are you believing that? Because he says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." And I take that to mean it's from faith, in that God gives righteousness to those who put their faith in Jesus, and then he does that so that they will live a life of faith. So it's from faith. It's from faith, that from an act of faith, that you receive the gospel and you are made righteous or declared righteous in the eyes of God. And then, having been declared righteous in the eyes of God, you're called as a righteous person to live by faith for the rest of your life. And so the rest of verse 17 says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Faith and hope are so intertwined. The New International Dictionary or the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that in the Bible, hope contains three elements. An expectation for the future. There's something that has been set in motion that isn't here yet that you're looking forward to. Faith, which is trust in the person who's promised that, and then waiting patiently. And so it's more than a feeling that just comes over you sometimes when we're singing a song or we're doing a candlelit service and it's always so moving. It's a choice to sustain a positive expectation for the future based on your trust in God and his promises and your willingness to wait patiently for him. I had hoped that COVID would be over by now completely, that there would be no more variants, no variants of any kind. It would be done, gone. But I'm a child of God. Not by any merit of my own or any achievement of my own, but purely by the grace of God. He's my Father. And he's made promises. So like Mary in the Christmas story, I can say with a few adjustments of gender and wording, I am the Lord's servant, be it unto me according to your word. I'm going to trust that you're my Father and you're a good Father and you're working out things according to your perfect plan and everything is going to work out for good to those who love you, and therefore I can trust you. I have a handful of prayers I've really wanted to be answered by now, and they haven't been answered yet. I've got a lot of prayers that have been answered, but I've got this handful of prayers that I really want answered, and they haven't been answered yet. But I'm a son of God, and he's the God of hope. And he's not only consistently redeemed me and saved me and led me and comforted me and protected me in the past, but he's made incredible promises for the future. And Jesus has come into the world, as Pat said, like the light of the world. And he sheds his light on all of my life and every part of my life. So I can say, and I hope, and the point of this is not just that I can do this to share me with you, but to say, how about you? Can we say together the words of Psalm 42, verses 5 through 6a? I mean, I didn't literally mean can we say it together, but why not? Can we say this together right now? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis was a committed atheist who became a convinced Christian. In fact, I love the way he described it. He said he no more wanted to find God than the mouse wants to find the cat. That's how he thought of God and himself. And he said, I did not then see what's now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility, which would accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which throws open the gates to a prodigal who's brought in kicking and struggling and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction looking for a way to escape? He wrote that as part of the story of his life, and he titled it, the book, The Story of His Life, Surprised by Joy. God is real and he's good. And the foundation for all hope in life, which is a sufficient foundation for all hope in life, is that God is real and he's good and he offers himself and his promises to you in the gospel. Believe that and live a life of faith. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess our faith in you together as we close. You are the God of hope. You are the God of our salvation. You are our rock and our redeemer, our creator and our father. You are the high and holy one who's lifted up, who is beyond the reach of our full comprehension, yet condescends to stoop down and lift up those who are contrite and brokenhearted and who humble themselves in repentance and rest. And Lord, because of you and because of the gospel, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can do all things through him who strengthens us and indwells us. And you can provide all our needs as we trust in you. According to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, we can come unto you boldly and find grace to help in time of needs as we come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we come to you and we ask that as we come to the Lord's Supper, you set apart the bread and the cup for the holy and sacred purpose to which you've ordained these things, and then that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to be nourished and strengthened, that our minds that drift so easily off track would be brought back to just a kind of resting thankfulness in you. And that in hope, we would live by faith for you. In Christ's name, amen.